We'll bow together briefly in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt draw near to us now as we meditate upon thy word. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Breathe out thy Spirit upon each one of us. May we be enabled to say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My text is found in the first part of verse 5 of Song of Solomon, chapter 8. And the verse, or the part of the verse, reads, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? The Song of Solomon is a sacred love song, and it details the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, and his bride, the church. I know some people have set out a history for the Song of Solomon, and they have a bride, and they have a bridegroom, and they also have Solomon as someone separate from being the bridegroom. That history, I have to say, does not exist, and I don't like ever referring to a non-existent history. What we have here is Christ and his bride, the church. And how Christ thinks of the bride is set out for us in chapter 4, for he says of his bride, "Thou art fair, my love, thou art all fair, there is no spot in thee." And what the bride thinks of her heavenly bridegroom is seen in chapter 5, where she says, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." There's a beautiful relationship between Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, and the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, in this verse that I've chosen for my text, a question is asked. It's asked concerning the bride. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? That question is not asked for information. It is asked to draw attention to the bride, and it is asked in order to express admiration for the bride. As I thought about this, I thought about a situation where Rahab became the wife of a man called Salmon. Now, Salmon has been described as a prince in Israel. He was of the tribe of Judah. If you study his history, you'll discover he was an ancestor of David and an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, he was the father of Boaz. And if you know the book of Ruth, you know how great a man Boaz was. The bride of this man, Salmon, was Rahab. Rahab, who many times, almost invariably in the scriptures, is called Rahab the harlot. She was a fallen woman who had fallen deeply into sin. And when she was in Jericho, a city under the curse, she heard of what God had done, how he had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, how he had brought them over the Red Sea, and then how he had led them through the wilderness, and at the end of their wilderness journey, how they had slain two mighty kings, Sihon and Og, and how the children of Israel were coming to Jericho, and God was going to deliver the city of Jericho into the hands of the Israelites. And that woman, when she thought about what she heard, realized, if there's one person in Jericho that deserves the judgment of God, it is I. And she came to repentance. She was wonderfully saved. She was a changed woman by the time the spies came to her home, because we read of flax on the rooftop. She was no longer plying her old sinful trade. Now she was living as an honest and an honorable woman. And the Bible says that by faith, she received the spies with peace. And not only was she delivered from the judgment of God, she was saved and her family was delivered. She became anxious about her father and mother that she had disgraced, about her brothers and sisters, and with a promise from the spies, she gathered all her family into her home and all of them were rescued. And then By the mercy of God and in the wonderful providence of God, she became the wife of this man Solomon, a prince of the tribe of Judah. And people might have looked on her wedding day, and they might have said, who is this? This that has come out of deep shame and deep disgrace. And there she is, leaning on her beloved, a prince of the tribe of Judah. I think that's a little illustration of what we have here in our text. Who is this? The bride of Christ. And here she is coming up out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing we want to do is to look at her background. She is coming from the wilderness. We might say that the bride of Christ wasn't always in the wilderness. Man was not created a sinner. Man was created holy and upright and just and good. But man chose to listen to the voice of evil. He chose to obey the serpent, and behind the serpent, the voice of Satan. So he chose deliberately to disobey God. Once man was in Eden, the paradise of God, but he was cast out. In Ezekiel 16 and the verse 5, we read, thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person. So man became loathsome. He became hideous and defiled by sin. And that sin that was committed by Adam, that has passed down through the centuries, right down to you and me, were cast out to the loathing of our person. And where are we cast out into? We're cast out into the wilderness. Here is the bride. She's coming up out of the wilderness because she has been in the wilderness. May I say this? The wilderness is a very lonely place. A very lonely place. It's a very lonely thing to be a sinner. I know there are people, and if you speak to them about their soul and tell them they need to be saved, they will say to you, but if I go to hell, all my friends will be there. You won't have any friends in hell. There's no friendship in hell. When you die as an individual. Even if you should die in what we might call a mass explosion, you die as an individual. You stand before God as an individual. It's very lonely not to have the Lord Jesus Christ as your friend and your Savior at your side, pleading your cause. It's most lonely to be an unsaved person, lonely to die without Christ, lonely to stand before God without Christ as your friend and as your Savior. So when you think of the wilderness, think of the loneliness of being unsaved without the truest friend in the world. It is also a very unsatisfying place. You'll not find that which satisfies your soul in the wilderness of this world. Ernest Hemingway was a very famous author. He won the Pulitzer Prize for fiction in 1953. He won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1954. Prior to that, he had been an ambulance man in the First World War, an ambulance driver. He also, in the Spanish War, had been a journalist, and a journalist also in the Second World War. This man hunted great game, large game in Africa. He had everything, but he had nothing. And in 1961, just a few weeks before his 62nd birthday, he took his life, and as one writer said, he blew his brains out. Not satisfied. Not satisfied. He was married four times. Not satisfied with his achievements. Here is a man who discovered that this world does not satisfy the soul. It is a wilderness. And then it is a dangerous place. The wild beasts are found in the wilderness. You remember how when Christ was in the wilderness, he was with the wild beasts. It's dangerous to be there in that lonely, that unsatisfying place in the wilderness. And there are many dangers in the world. The devil is ever there. The world is ever there. The hymn writer said, I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. And there are many temptations, many dangers, many fears in the wilderness. Is there a person here that has not experienced some measure of fear? The Bible says that perfect love casteth out fear. There is no fear in heaven. Everyone in heaven is perfectly happy, perfectly secure. Never does a fear cross the mind of a child of God in glory. Never does fear cross the mind of an angel. But there's fear in this wilderness world. We all have fears. Some are imaginary, some are real. Some are very powerful, some not so powerful. But we pass through a wilderness where there is much fear on every side. And we may add that the wilderness is a depressing place. How sad it is to be in the wilderness. It can get you down. You say, what have I come into this life for? Why was I born? What is the point of being here in this world? And Solomon himself knew exactly what a depressing place this world was. It was so depressing for him. He had everything, great wisdom, great power. He married 700 wives. He had 300 concubines, wives of a lesser standing. That's 1,000 wives. And yet, at the end of his life, he wrote the book before this book, Ecclesiastes. And he writes there, not as a king, but as a preacher. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, we read these words, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Now, if you take out the little expression, saith the preacher, you have his text. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that word vanity means emptiness. That describes the world. A world without God, where you leave Jesus Christ out, where you push him to the one side, what have you? You have emptiness. And it's compounded emptiness. He says, emptiness of emptinesses. Emptiness of emptinesses. It's the ultimate emptiness. All is emptiness. That's what it's like in this world without the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have a picture of it in the time of Solomon's father. There's a man there that we read of, and many preachers preach about him, Mephibosheth. And his name means a shameful thing. Mephibosheth came from a family that had fallen into disgrace, because Saul, his grandfather, had disobeyed God. He was dropped by his nurse when he was 5 years old, and he was lame on both his feet. But where he lived tells you all about this world. Because of fear, because he thought perhaps when David came to the throne that David would put him to death, he retreated to the home of Machir, it was in a land called Lodabar. And Lodabar has this meaning. I was going to say beautiful meaning, but when I explain it, you'll say it's not beautiful. It means no pasture. A place that's bleak and barren. A perfect description, you might say, of this world. There is Mephibosheth, a shameful thing. And that wasn't his original name, because he's also called Meribaal in the scriptures, which means really the enemy of Baal, or against Baal. But he's given this name, and there he is, in disgrace, in a bleak and barren place. And so that surely shows us what this world is like. what it's like to be unsaved, in shame, in disgrace. The Bible speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 2 as being without God, without Christ, and then it adds this very significant expression, without hope in the world. This is a world without hope when it's without Christ and without God. And here is the bride of Jesus Christ, and she has been in the wilderness. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? And so we see where she's coming from. But then I want you to see in the second place the direction the bride is going in. And notice one little word there, the word up. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? She's leaving it behind. And why is she leaving it behind? Because she has someone that she loves who is leading her forward out of the wilderness. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? There's her greatest friend. Do we not sing in the words of Charles Wesley, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Yes, she has her beloved. She has found a new love. It's not a love for the world. It's not a love for the path that Satan has marked out for her. It's a love for the one who is described, as we saw earlier, as the altogether lovely one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why does she love him? Because she has made a great discovery. She has discovered his greatness, that he is very God of very God, as the creed describes it, or the liturgy describes it, begotten and not created. Jesus Christ, from everlasting to everlasting, the Son of God, who came down and was born in Bethlehem and placed in a manger, the one who lived a spotless, pure and holy life, the one whom the Bible describes as going about and doing good and healing those oppressed of the devil. Think of the multitude of miracles he performed. Some 3 dozen are described in the Gospels, but these are only a sample, a little sample of many, many more. I remember in the creamery at home, many times I marked the milk in the creamery, and the girl from the lab, she would come down, and when you opened the chute, and I'm not even going to tell you what it is, just a little lever to open the first tank, the milk came pouring down, and the girl, she had a little container. She took a sample of the milk, and on that sample, the creamery could analyze the milk and see the butter fat and that content that was in it, discover if there was any water added to the milks, if the farmer was cheating. All of that would be analyzed, it would be discovered. That little sample could be a sample of many gallons of milk. It's only a tiny amount, but it tells you what the rest is like. Well, the 3 dozen or so miracles recorded in the New Testament are samples. Samples of many miracles. Christ performed multitudes of miracles. John tells us in John chapter 20 that many other signs that Jesus wrought that are not recorded. And he says he believes the world could hardly contain all the books that could be written about Christ and all that he has wrought. He healed many sick. He cast out many evil spirits. He raised many dead people. The Lord Jesus Christ, the bride, has found the one who is infinite infinite in power, infinite in holiness, infinite in beauty, infinite in greatness and majesty and glory. And then she has discovered something more. She has discovered that this infinitely glorious person has taken the place of sinners. He went to the cross voluntarily. He was not compelled by any outside force. He says of himself in John chapter 10 that he lays down his life and he said, "No man taketh it from me." Don't ever think that the soldiers who arrested him, that the Pharisees and scribes who were there, that they had power over Jesus Christ. When they asked of him and asked concerning him, he said, "It is I," and they fell backwards. He could have stopped them. He could have walked away. He could have come down from the cross. He had the power. Power to lay down his life, power to take it again, but voluntarily, because we could not be saved in any other way. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our Creator, voluntarily, lovingly laid down his life to save us from our sins. He shed his blood, his precious blood, and when the work was complete, he cried out, "It is finished." It's one word in the original language. And the idea behind that one word is this: the work is complete, but the effects continue. Nearly 2,000 years have passed since the Son of God laid down his life, yet the power of that sacrifice is so great that men and women in different parts of the world are still being saved, all because of what the Savior accomplished on Calvary's cross. So she's going in a different direction now, the bride. She's not staying in the wilderness. We've gone down into the wilderness by sin, but she's going up. Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness, coming up from the wilderness? And she's leaning on her beloved. May I say this? If you're not saved, you cannot get saved unless you turn your back to the wilderness. The little chorus says, "The world behind me, the cross before me." We come up out of the wilderness. We turn our back to the wilderness. We turn our backs on sin and on Satan's charms. And horrible charms they are. And we turn our face to Christ. We're not to be like Lot's wife. She never left the city of Sodom. Her heart was there. Her mind was there. All her hopes were there. She didn't really believe that God was going to judge. And she looked back from behind Lot and became a pillar of salt. Now, when you're going up out of the wilderness, there will be progress. We call that sanctification. Now, in case that word confuses you, it just means becoming more holy. You and I who are saved, we should become more holy. We should seek to go forward. There's something wrong if we're not becoming more holy and more Christ-like. The more we learn, the more we receive his love, the more time we spend at the throne of grace and prayer, we should be becoming more and more and more holy. And we are helped in this by our beloved. Now, she's not being carried. You'll notice, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? But she's not being carried by her beloved. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, we are told that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We work it out. We have a task to perform. We have an effort to make. But at the same time, as we make that effort, we discover that we are being divinely assisted. God is working in us both to will, to have the desire, and to do of his good pleasure. Now, I know that the pathway is steep. No one has ever said it's an easy path. We have that hymn that says it's not an easy road. We are travelling to heaven, for many are the thorns on the way. And we sing in the chorus, no, no, it's not an easy road. The Apostle Paul said, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. There are trials, there are troubles, but it's worth it. And we can say with the hymn writer, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are we to be carried? Are we to just lie back and do nothing? The bride's not lying back here. She's not being carried. She's walking. She's coming up out of the wilderness. She has helped. She's leaning on her beloved. You might say, what about the lazy? The disobedient Christians, the Christians who don't want to fight, who don't want to battle, who do not want to become more holy. Well, if they're really Christians and really saved, they will be chastened. Read through Hebrews chapter 12, and there you will see that we are chastened. What son is he, it says, whom the Father chasteneth not? God chastens lazy Christians. He chastens disobedient Christians. And we've all been subject to chastening. Not as a drunken father would beat up his children or lay into his wife in a temper. No, but for our good. For our good, the Lord chastens us. And I want to look at some of that chastening tonight in a text that I will consider. But the Lord chastens his people. He's not happy. He's a good parent. He's a good father. So he chastens us. And it says, if ye be without chastening, then he says, are ye? And he uses a word that has become changed in meaning over the years. Then he says, are ye bastards and not sons? Now, that word was not a swear word in the time the Bible was translated. We have made it a swear word, just as the name of Jesus is made a swear word. But it actually means you're not a legitimate child. If you're without any chastening, you make a profession, and you live like the devil, and you're not chastened, then you're not legitimate. You're not a child of God. But if you're a child of God, and you disobey, and you don't walk with God, you will be chastened. Here is the bride. She's making progress. Make no progress as a Christian, then you are going to have a difficult time. And that brings me to my last point, and time is running away with me. I want you to see the great support that the bride receives. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? There's the support. She's leaning. And that word has the idea of casting herself upon, or cleaving to. And it actually also carries the idea of rejoicing or delighting. There she is. She's leaning on her beloved. Spurgeon points out, you can't lean on someone that isn't there. Christ is really there for us. How many times have we proved him? Many, many times I can say, the Lord has been merciful to me. I've sought the Lord many times in distress, and I'm sure you have, Christian. Sought him in distress, sought him in sorrow, and the Lord has come. And some of the sweetest times I have known have been times of trial and trouble and heartbreak. And the Lord has drawn near, and the Lord has really been there. There are times when you go into the presence of God shattered, shattered. And you can see no way forward. And you spend that sacred time opening up your heart, pouring out all your troubles, telling the Lord everything. And you rise from your knees triumphant. And you'll see that picture in the Psalms. Read through the Psalms. And in many psalms, the psalmist starts off defeated and ends up triumphant. Yes, we lean on one who's really there. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? If I lean on something that's not there, I'll fall. But if the Lord is there, then he'll support me and he'll be there. And we do need him. We do need him because of the steepness of the way. How steep it is. Remember that text I quoted? We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And here's the good news. He is able to help. In times of sorrow, in times of opposition, in times of disappointment, in times of temptation, in times of sickness, of fear, when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we can say with the psalmist, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Yes, he's there, thou art with me, to support me. And it is a delight to lean on him. He's our beloved. He is, again I quote Charles Wesley, the lover of our souls. That journey began at salvation. It continues through life, and it leads at last through the pearly gates to glory. And you know, here's a wonderful thing. I was thinking forward to the resurrection morning. And we might ask the question, who is this? Who is this that cometh up from the grave, leaning upon his beloved, leaning upon her beloved, leaning upon their beloved? And in my mind, I pictured a very handsome couple coming up from the grave, husband and wife, buried in the same grave. And you say, there's a fine-looking man, very fine-looking man, seems perfect in every detail. He has a perfect body, and if you could speak to him, you'd discover his mind is perfect, his soul is perfect. And there beside him is a very beautiful lady, perfect in every detail, as her husband is perfect in every detail. And then you discover that that was a couple who died in advanced years, very aged, very infirm, decrepit in body. They're coming up. Yes, they're coming up out of the grave. Most beautiful, most glorious. Just as the bride is coming up here, leaning on her beloved, so the people of God, and that'll be you, if you live long enough to die, and Christ doesn't come before that time, and I'm going to disappoint you and say I don't think he will, but that's going into an area I don't want to go down or into at this time. You go down into the grave, you'll come up, if you're saved, most beautiful, most glorious. Of course, there's a counter to this. Who is that person so defiled, so ugly? What is that stench? It's someone who's unsaved. Someone who turned their backs on Christ, flew in the face of God. There'll be no beauty for that person, no glory, no joy on the resurrection morning. I ask you this as I close. Who are you leaning on? Are you leaning on the world and all the nice things the world will say to tempt you? Are you leaning on an arm of flesh and you say, I will do as well as anybody else? I live the best life I can, and I'll depend on my good works, and I'll depend on my church membership, and I'll depend on my pedigree. Or are you depending even on the devil himself? He has whispered into your ear. He has told you all will be well at the last, even though you will not repent, even though you do not want to be saved. Are you leaning on these things? The world, the flesh and the devil. Or are you leaning on the everlasting arms. If you're not saved, I say to you, come to Christ, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Bible says, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Put all the weight of your soul on Jesus Christ, and he'll save you. He'll save you now, and he'll save you for all eternity. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt apply thy truth to all of our hearts. Breathe upon us, defeat the devil. Cause us to taste and see how gracious, how kind, how loving thou art. We ask it in Jesus' name.